You know, as I look around this room, I see a lot of old friends, a lot of people that I have shared many experiences with over the years. Some of you, we've played softball together in years past, gone to campouts, and a lot of potlucks and hay rides and bike rides and all kinds of things together. But mostly, we've shared time here, the Sabbath services, together. In fact, we have shared hundreds and even thousands of hours, if you add it all up, over the years, listening to sermons and sermonettes that have been prepared by people who are inspired by God to bring a message to us. And you know, in this area, we've been blessed with some wonderful, inspired, dynamic, sincere speakers, articulate, effective teachers. If we were going to college with this many hours of classroom lectures behind us, we'd have so many degrees bestowed upon us by now, and we'd have the whole alphabet behind our name, wouldn't we? Because we've been here together hearing a lot. But sometimes I wondered about myself, you know, what have I retained from all these tremendous sermons that I've heard? How much do I know? What do I really understand? What can I concisely and clearly explain of God's Word? You know, Peter admonished us to always be ready to give an answer or to make a defense to anyone that asks of the hope that lies within us. Am I ready for such a thing, or am I more like what the guy that Paul described in Hebrews 5? In Hebrews 5, verse 11 and 12, he's talking about Melchizedek, and he says, there's many things left to say and hard to be uttered, seeing that you are dull of hearing. And I kind of wonder if I'm dull of hearing. Verse 12 of Hebrews 5 says, when you, for the time you ought to be teachers, you have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and you're become as such that have need of milk and not of strong meat. Do you ever feel that way? Do you think a verse like that applies to you, especially, I could say, after all these years of listening to God's Word? Are we growing in grace and in knowledge, as Peter admonished us to do? But you know, I've noticed that since I was put on this speaking schedule, and I've had to dig into God's Word, and I've had to pray about it in order that I can help teach His Word, that my learning curve has begun to spike upwards a little bit, and I've begun to grow and to learn. Now, my job is to help you grow and learn, right? That's what it's all about. And I really want to do that. I take that pretty seriously. And so, since this is like a classroom and I'm kind of like the teacher, I think what I ought to do is to give you an assignment. I ought to give you some homework. Let's go ahead and turn to Acts chapter 17. Why shouldn't I give you some homework? After all, after 10 or 20 or 30 of years here, as Paul says, we should be becoming teachers. It would be kind of a challenge, wouldn't it? What I'd like to do is to have each of you prepare a sermonette. You're laughing. But no, really, I could collect it in a couple of weeks and I could go over it with you, and I think you could learn an awful lot. Well, I can't do that, so I won't. But here in Acts chapter 17, we find that Paul and Silas were in Thessalonica teaching God's Word, and basically they got kicked out of town. So in verse 10, it says, the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea, who, coming thither, went to the synagogue of the Jews. And these were more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness of mind, and they searched the Scriptures daily, whether these things were so. The Bereans listened to what Paul and Silas had to say, and then they searched the Scriptures to see if what they were being told was the truth or not. Now, that's a pretty simple thing to do, but they were called noble because they did that. This is something that each of us can do to help us grow in grace and in knowledge. We can take the sermon or the sermonette that we heard today, take it home, go to the scriptures that Mike cited, see if what he said was true. And we know we went to those scriptures, but during his sermonette he said there are many more examples in the Bible of God delivering his people out of problems. Now, he didn't cite those. But as good Bereans, what we should do is go back there, search our Bibles like the Bereans did, and see if Mike was telling the truth, if what he said was right, which is exactly what the Bereans did with Paul and Silas's messages. They listened, and then they searched the scriptures. Now, I wonder how they did that. You know, if you actually think about the mechanics of what the Bereans did, we have Bibles. Each of us has our own Bible. We kind of take them for granted. The Bereans probably didn't have Bibles. Back then, the scriptures were handwritten on sheepskin scrolls. They were very costly, very valuable. They probably only were available in the synagogues. So these Bereans probably had to go to the synagogue and borrow the scriptures and search them. And they didn't even have chapter and verse in those scrolls. All it was the verbiage. They're all written backwards. You know, they're written in Hebrew. But let's ask what Paul and Silas were actually teaching. If we go back to the first couple of verses of Acts 17, well, in verse 2 it says, Paul, as his manner was, went into them and three Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the scriptures. And it makes you wonder if Paul even had a set of the scriptures. Probably didn't. He probably had to memorize this stuff. In verse 3 it says, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus whom I preach to you is Christ. So Paul was probably looking back at prophecies in the Old Testament that looked forward to the coming of Christ and the things that the anointed one of God was going to have to go through. And he was showing that the prophecies pointed to Jesus Christ. One of the things he might have mentioned was what we would call Isaiah 53:12. You don't need to turn there. Isaiah 53:12 is a prophecy of Christ interceding for sinners. And Paul might have said that when Christ was hanging on the stake, dying, that he said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And by doing that, he fulfilled the prophecy in Isaiah. And so the Bereans had to go back and search through that to find. You know, they couldn't just turn to Isaiah 53:12 like we can. So most of us take notes of the scriptures that are used during the sermons and sermonettes. What we should do is take these, use them for a Bible study. Take them home, go over the notes, but expand it. Take the scriptures that Mike used, and I know for every scripture that we quote, there's probably three or four or five we could have used. And so you can dig some of those things up, and you can flesh out your sermon to increase your understanding. When I came into the church, I had this old King James Bible. This is the Bible that I had when I first came in, and it's nothing but bare bones King James Bible. There's no kind of helps at all. There's the verses and the chapters and so on, but that's it. That's all it had. And when I would hear sermons delivered, I'd just be in awe of the ministry. I'd look at those guys and I'd say, you know, what fabulous memories these guys have, because it's the only reference I had, you know. How do those guys do it? What understanding they have? I was just amazed. Well, a mere 30 years later, here I am, you know, and I've got the opportunity, but I found out that there are a lot of tools and rules for effective Bible study. And that's the title of my message today, is the tools and rules of effective Bible study. Or you could, if you like the subtitle, become a Berean. Because that's what we should be doing, is using our Bibles effectively and growing in grace and in knowledge. The Bereans were called noble because of what they did, noble-minded. We are all destined to become kings and priests. We're to become nobility in Christ's family. So, you know, we could look back in Deuteronomy. I think Frank mentioned that last week, how the kings in the Old Testament needed or were told to make their own copy of the first, probably the first five books of Scripture, so that they could use it in working with the people. So there's something noble about doing proper Bible study. So then I'm going to break this down into two basic parts. The first is the tools for effective Bible study, and the second is the rules. The first tool that we need is a Bible. And as I mentioned, I had my old King James when I first came into the church. Out of curiosity, how many people here use the King James, the original King James authorized version? Okay, there's almost half of you. And how about the New King James? Who uses the New King James? I use that also. And who uses another translation? A more modern, up-to-date? Okay. All right. The King James is our basic study Bible. If you have a New King James or if you have a more modern version, you really still ought to have a King James Bible to use, and I'll tell you why in a little bit. But I've got several versions of the Bible at home, and I would advise, if you could, to pick up a few different versions. Because the first tools that we're going to talk about, well, it's the Bible, but it's various versions of the Bible, and you can learn a lot by comparing versions. Now, first I'd like to say that I'm kind of a poor man. I don't spend a lot of money on Bibles or anything else. And I've come by Bibles very inexpensively. I've picked them up at yard sales. I found them in thrift stores and used bookstores. Sometimes they're almost giveaway. In fact, I've got a couple of Bibles for nothing. And you don't need to spend a lot of money. But if you could find some different Bibles, it's very interesting. You can learn a lot. We've been hearing a lot about Ephesians 4 lately. Let's turn to Ephesians 4 and have a look at that. We've been talking about equipping the saints for work of ministry. So let's go to Ephesians chapter 4. And I'm going to try to work a couple of Bibles here today just to show you how this works. Okay, Ephesians 4, we'll just go through verse 11 and 12. The King James Bible says, He gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, verse 12, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, and for the edifying of the body of Christ. Now when you read that, especially verse 12, it sounds like there's two or three objectives that God gave for putting these positions or giving these gifts to people in the church. If we look back in verse 7 and 8, we'll see that we're talking about gifts, abilities that God gave to people in the church for these reasons, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Now, if we look that up in the New King James, verse 11 is basically the same, but in verse 12, it says that he gave these gifts for the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry. It takes that comma out of there and shows that we're only talking about one reason. God gave various gifts to people in the church for the work, for the equipping of saints, for the people of the church, for the work of ministry, so that people in the church could be equipped to minister for the edifying of the body of Christ. Now that is more clear than it is in the King James Bible. Well, I've got a Bible here that is the Revised English Bible. Now maybe the reason I brought this is because I've hardly ever heard of it before. But Bernice got this out of the library. It was a Spokane County Library discard. Didn't cost anything. So I thought I'd look it up in here. and I'll just read it. And it says, it is he who has given some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers, to equip God's people for work in his service. Now that's really clear, for the building up of the body of Christ. So we can see the reason that God gave these gifts to people in the church. And I'm just going to finish, they have it broken down into paragraphs here also, which makes very comfortable reading. It says, till we all attain to the unity inherent in our faith and in our knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood measured by nothing less than the full stature of Christ. We are no longer children to be tossed about by the waves and whirled about by every fresh gust of teaching, dupes of cunning rogues and their deceitful schemes. Rather, we are to maintain the truth in a spirit of love, so that we fully grow up into Christ. He is the head, and on him the whole body depends, bonded and held together by every constituent joint, the whole frame growing through the proper functioning of each part and builds itself up in love. Sometimes I start reading a little section of one of these Bibles, these more modern versions, and I just read on. It's so illuminating compared to the old King James or even the new King James. Sometimes the lilt and the cadence of King James, you hear these words, you've read over them, but you really don't understand that well. You don't know what they really mean. But the new versions, if you could find one, I'd highly recommend just get one to read. And especially with the Bible study program that we have now, the Old Testament, it's really enjoyable to read in one of these more modern versions. So Bible and Bibles is the first tool that we have for effective Bible study. Now in my New King James, one of the helps and one of the tools that we can use for more effective Bible study is the center section or the marginal notes that they put in here. And as Mike was talking about the being saved out of or being delivered, a lot of times the verse that he read, you could look into the margin and you could see other places that would refer to the same subject. And by just bouncing around with these different marginal references, you can amplify and fill out your Bible study. And it really, really helps to bring us to other places in the Bible that discuss these things from a little different point of view. Also in the back of this Bible, we find a concordance. Again, a concordance is a very handy item. My old King James did not have it. Last week when Frank was talking about the fear of the Lord, if you look in the concordance here, you could follow through and you could find a number of places that that word fear comes up. So a concordance is a very handy item for more effective Bible study. But when we talk about concordances, this is the king of them all here. This is the great concordance. It's called Strong's Concordance, and it's called Strong's because you have to be strong to pick the thing up and use it. And it's even called Strong's Exhaustive Concordance, and if you carry it around a little bit, you'll figure out why. Well, that's not really the reason. The reason is because every occurrence of every word in the Bible is listed in Strong's Concordance. You can take the word a or the, and you could find every time it was ever used in the King James Bible. And this book, Strong's Concordance, is the reason why the King James Bible is our major study Bible, because it's keyed to the old King James. It was 1890, before the age of computers, that this guy went through the book and listed every word and every occurrence of every word. It's just an amazing scholarly effort that he put into it. But it makes the old King James our study Bible, because that's the book we have to use Strong's with it. Many other books, like Vine's Concordance, are keyed to Strong's as well. And we can find out which words are being talked about. And I'll explain that in just a little bit here. We are talking about studying the Bible. So we should look up study, the word study, in Strong's Concordance. If we do, we find out that Strong will refer us to 2 Timothy 2:15. And so I'd like to Look at 2 Timothy 2:15. Find that in a couple of Bibles here. And see, let's study studying. 2 Timothy 2:15 says, "Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needs not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." Now, if I look up study in my dictionary at home, I have a Funk and Wagnalls dictionary, and it says study means to apply your mind to acquiring knowledge, to examine or to research into something. Now, Strong's has a dictionary at the back of it where every word in the Old Testament is in one dictionary, and that's the Hebrew dictionary, and then in the New Testament, you got the Greek dictionary. Now, if I look back there, I'll find out that the Greek word that was translated study is this word spoudazo. Now, you would think that that would mean to apply your mind to acquiring knowledge, but it doesn't. It means to use speed. Does that make sense? It means to make effort, to be prompt or earnest. So let's think about that in regard to this verse in 2 Timothy. It says, use speed, or be prompt, or be earnest to show yourself approved under God. This word, spoudazo, is also translated as a few different words. It's translated as labor, it's translated as endeavor, and it's translated as be diligent. I'll just go forward here. Keep your finger here in 2 Timothy. Let's go look in the book of Hebrews. Let's write up a little bit here. Hebrews 4 and verse 11. My New King James says, "Let's therefore be diligent to enter that rest. Lest anyone fall after the same example of disobedience." The word "be diligent" here in the New King James is the same word as labor in the Old King James, and they both are the same word, spoudazo, as was translated study in 2 Timothy verse chapter 2 there, 15. So we see that in our Bible study, if we can use some of these words, we can learn more about what this verse is trying to teach us. It's trying to say, be diligent. If I look in my New King James, it says, be diligent to present yourselves approved to God. We could say, labor to show yourselves approved to God. Just like those Bereans, remember? They had to labor. They had to put a lot of effort into studying God's Word, far more than we do. But we still have a pretty good mouthful here, even in the New King James. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. So what does it mean now? We see that study means to be diligent, to use energy and labor. But what about rightly dividing the word of truth? What does that mean to you? It seems like people are dividing the word all the time and you're getting into deep trouble over it. We're supposed to rightly divide God's word. And we could go through this same effort with Strong's Concordance, looking up these words, or we could take a shortcut. And there are a number of Bible dictionaries out there, and that's my third tool here of effective Bible study, is having a Bible dictionary. Now, oftentimes, we'll cite Vine's Dictionary or Zodiates or others. If I looked up the word divide in this verse here in Vine's, I would find that there are eight different verbs actually that are translated as divide in the Bible, and there's two nouns. But another dictionary that I use is this Ralph Earle's book, and it goes along through Scripture in order. It just doesn't have everything lined up in alphabetical order. It goes through Scripture as you read it. So if I go through the book of 2 Timothy here, it follows along, and words that need to be described are listed right along as you read the Bible. So you can be opening this book up with you as you go through a book like Timothy, and you can see what how the various words are defined. Rightly dividing happens to be one word in the Greek. So if you look it up in Strong's, you'd have to look up rightly and dividing separately, and they're really not separate words. So you'd have a difficult time. But Ralph Earle's book here shows us that rightly dividing comes from these words, which means to cut straight. Cut straight, God's word. Now, that still seems a little difficult, but it means to teach aright. And it was actually used originally for cutting a straight furrow in a field, if you're a farmer, or laying out a straight roadbed. It's used in the sense of being direct, to make straight, to make plain. So here we're told to be a workman that's able to make plain God's word. And that should be one of our objectives as children in God's family. It means holding a straight course in the word of truth. Instead of detouring on devious and crooked ways or going recklessly down side roads, a preacher or a teacher should hold a straight course, offering sane, sensible interpretation of Scripture. This is the kind of preaching that will build up people in the most holy faith, and that's what this verse tells. We're building up the Church of God through our efforts. So, Bible dictionaries are very helpful. There are other helps out there too. There's many handbooks. I have a Halley's handbook that I found alongside the road. It didn't cost me anything. You know, it's got its good points. It has a lot of good things about archaeology in there, but it makes a lot of mistakes. And you have to, again, you have to be able to rightly divide. You always compare these things against the Bible, and I'll discuss that in the second part. There are many commentaries. There's Harmonies of the Gospels. There's computer software that has almost all this stuff on one disk. But we need to really be careful and really use the Bible as the foundation. This Ralph Earle book, as much as I like it, makes some glaring mistakes. And I'm just going to give you an example out of the book of Revelation. In the book of Revelation, chapter 1, verse 10, it talks about the Lord's Day, about John being, how do you put that? In spirit, thank you. On the Lord's Day. And in this book here, it says, some have assumed this means the day of the Lord. I assume that because that's what the whole book's about, but he said some assume that it means the day of the Lord. But he said here the Lord's Day has become a technical designation of Sunday. Now why? I don't know. He doesn't even begin to explain that. But then, well, he says, why Sunday? Forster writes, the Lord's Day takes the significance from the resurrection of Christ. Jesus was in the grave on Saturday, the Jewish Sabbath. On Sunday, we worship the risen Lord. So you got to be careful. You really have to be careful of what the bias or the editorializing that some of these people will use. Remember the Bereans. It's not the tools that we have. We can have a whole library full of tools. We can have a very powerful computer. But it's not the tools that we have that are important. It's what we do with the tools. Those Bereans didn't have much. They, like I say, they probably had to go and borrow a scroll. But they used what they had very effectively, and they put effort into it. So I'd like to go now to the second part, which is the rules of effective Bible study. And again, this is probably a partial list. I hope that many of you have other ideas of rules that ought to be followed in effective Bible study. You know, I've got a whole shop full of tools at my house. And right now, they're just sitting there. They don't do a thing. They don't work by themselves. They don't accomplish anything unless I'm out there using them. And I've got to use them properly. A lot of them are dangerous. I could be very quickly maimed or possibly killed if I use those tools improperly. And the Word of God is the same way. You know, the Bible says the Word of God is sharper than any two-edged sword. And so we've got to use God's Word properly. So I'm going to go through a few tools here, or a few rules, of properly using God's Word. First thing we have to do is to have respect for God's Word. Let's turn back to the book of Isaiah, chapter 55. Isaiah 55. And remember, Christ said in John 17, "Thy word is truth." God's word is truth. Isaiah 55 and verse 8 and 9, God says, "My thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are my ways your ways, my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." This is God's Word, the Bible. There is nothing else that comes close. No thoughts of any man is anywhere near God's thoughts, no matter who he is. This book, and only this book, is Scripture. Turn back to Proverbs chapter 30. In Proverbs chapter 30, verse 5 and 6, it says, "Every word of God is pure. He is a shield to those who put their trust in him. Do not add to his words, lest he reprove you and you be found a liar." Don't ever add anything to God's word. If something disagrees with it, like I showed you here in some of these tools that we have for effective Bible study, they're written by men. And unless they agree with what's in Scripture, it's worthless. Back in Deuteronomy 12:32, it says, "Don't add to God's word and don't take away from it." What kind of things have people added to God's word? We could, let's turn to Romans chapter 3 as we think about this. What has been added to God's Word by people? There's the Apocrypha, if you think about. People add whole books to the Bible. The Book of Mormon, you know, the Mormons think that they've got the Bible and the Book of Mormon that they look to for their scriptures. Some people look to the writings of Ellen G. White. And some have actually put the Mystery of the Ages right alongside the Bible as being Scripture. They quote from it and they look to it. And that's really sad, because if you look in Romans 3, verse 4, Paul says, "Let God be true, but every man a liar." Now, it's not like I'm standing up here lying to you on purpose, but God's word is truth. And God's word is what we need to stand on. We study the Bible to learn. We study to understand God's mind. And we don't want to force our opinions or our thoughts on God's Word. Search it and find out what's really true. The next rule that I have is to look at the big picture. Look at the big picture that God's setting before us. Back in Isaiah 28, Isaiah 28 is a scripture that we used to cite fairly often, but because Mr. Armstrong used to talk about the jigsaw puzzle. Remember that, how the Bible was like a jigsaw puzzle and you had to put all these pieces together? And Isaiah 28, verse 10 shows that. It says that precept must be upon precept, and line upon line, here a little and there a little, in understanding God's word. If you back up to verse 9, it says, "Whom will he teach knowledge?" And this is what we're after, isn't it? Whom will he make to understand the message? Those just weaned from the milk, or those just drawn from the breasts? So we have to mature a little bit to start properly putting God's word together. But if we follow the effective rules here, we will be able to do it and understand it and grow in that grace and knowledge is so important. I'd like to go through a little exercise here to give you an example of how to look at the big picture. Let's first turn to Acts chapter 16. In Acts chapter 16, verse 31, we find that Paul and Silas are here in prison. And all the doors of the prison were open, and the jailer was really in deep trouble. But he said to them, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And isn't that the great question that we all want the answer for? So Paul and Silas said to him, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and all your household." You know, how easy, how simple. What are we putting all this effort into it for if all we have to do is believe and we will be saved? Now let's just back up to Mark chapter 16. Well, I'll tell you what, you guys go to, I'm already here, so go to Matthew 19, verse 17. But in Mark 16, verse 16, it says, "He who believes and is baptized will be saved." So now we've got an addition here put into Acts 16. It says, you got to believe, but you got to believe and be baptized. And many of you will think of Acts 2, verse 38, where it says, "Repent and be baptized." So we're seeing the big picture more and more clearly now. We've got to believe, we've got to repent, we've got to be baptized. In Matthew 19, in verse 17, well, in verse 16, this person came to Christ and he said, "Good teacher, what good things shall I do that I may have eternal life?" Same question, how do I be saved? And he said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one's good but one, that is God. But if you want to enter life, or if you want to be saved, keep the commandments." So now we've got to add that to the equation. We've got to keep the commandments. We've got to repent, be baptized, and believe. Well, now let's just go forward a couple of pages to Matthew 25. Matthew 25, starting in verse 31. We see when Christ returns. He's going to come in his glory and all the holy angels with him, and he will sit on the throne of his glory. The nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another as a shepherd divides the sheep from the goats. He'll set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. And then the king will say to those on his right hand, "Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." Why? Because you believed. Because you believed and repented and were baptized and followed the commandments? No. He says, "I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty, you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you took me in. Now, I was naked, you clothed me. I was sick, you visited me. And I was in prison and you came to me." Why does he cite these things instead of obedience and being baptized and repenting and all that stuff? Because that's really what the big picture is. That's the goal. That's what it's all about. These other things are steps. We can have all this knowledge. We can repent. We can study God's word. But we've got to put it into use in our lives or it's worthless. So you got to keep the big picture in mind. Another example, just to bring it up to date here maybe. Lately, we've been hearing a lot about people looking at the new moon and trying to re-understand how the calendar's put together, and some people are coming up with different dates to keep the holy days and things like that, and they're doing their Bible study, but I don't think they're rightly dividing the word of truth. But they look at these things and they say they are very important. We must know exactly when the new moon is so that we can keep these holy days exactly on time. But you might stop and look at the big picture. What's the object of the calendar? You know, why did God ordain these holy days? Why did he tell us when to keep Passover and Days of Unleavened Bread and Pentecost and all these things? Because the new moon's so important? No, it's really because he wanted holy convocations. God wants His children to get together all at the same time to learn, to fellowship, and to worship before Him. Sure, the timing's important, but the big picture is the unity of the church. God wants His people together at the same time. That's why He gave us those times. So the unity is actually more important than the timing. And I'm not saying the timing's not important, but if you use timing to divide the church, you're wrong, even if your timing's right. Unity is the goal of the calendar. Okay, we need to have the right motivation. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 14. We need to have the proper motivation in studying God's Word. 1 Corinthians 14, verse 12. Paul says, even so you, since you are zealous for spiritual gifts, which we ought to be, let it be for the edification of the church that you seek to excel. Edification means building up. If we excel, if we do our homework, if we study our Bibles, if we come into greater knowledge, it should be for the building up of the church, not to divide it. I already looked at the new moons and calendar situation. The object ought to be to build the church. If you have knowledge and input, build the body with it. Don't divide it. We've already looked even at Ephesians 4. We see that God gave gifts to those in the church to help build the church. That's the motivation for proper Bible study. How about another tool that we can use, another rule, I guess it'd be one of each or both, and that's praying. Praying for inspiration on the church, praying for each other. Let's see, we should turn to the book of Ephesians for that. We could look at the book of Ephesians in the first chapter. We have an example here of praying, and it's a very interesting example. Ephesians 1, verse 15, therefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you also in my prayers. Verse 17, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him. Verse 18, that the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what's the hope of His calling, what are the riches of His glory, of His inheritance in the saints. So Paul was praying for the people in Ephesus. And I thought it was very interesting that Mr. Kylo mentioned in his message today that we should pray for one another. And I pray for Mike. I know he's speaking, and I know he needs help. So, but I pray for me too, but I think God would rather have us pray for each other than He would have us pray for ourselves. So here we see Paul setting an example that he prayed for the brethren, and I pray for you that you could learn and grow and understand the things that I have to say, because otherwise I'm just wasting my time. It's also interesting that in 1 Thessalonians 5:25, Paul simply said, brethren, pray for us. So praying for the ministry is something that should be included in our prayers daily. So that's one more of the rules for effective Bible study is praying for each other, praying for the church, and praying for ourselves. Okay, the fifth rule I have is obedience. Psalm 111, verse 10 says, a good understanding have all those who obey His commands. If we understand or obey the things that we understand, if we understand the Sabbath, and we say, yeah, I understand, that's the Sabbath, and you keep studying your Bible, but you don't keep the Sabbath, God is not going to be too interested in increasing your understanding. So we need to go ahead and obey the things that we do understand. The sixth rule that I have is that we need to have humility in learning. Let's look back in 1 Corinthians again. It doesn't seem like humility would necessarily be involved, but in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, 1 Corinthians 8, verse 1 and 2. Paul says, concerning those things offered to idols, we know that we have knowledge. Knowledge puffs up. So knowledge can undermine our humility. And we see people that have knowledge and they get all puffed up about it and they want to draw a following after themselves. Paul says, knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. Love edifies. Verse 2, if anyone thinks that he knows anything, he knows nothing yet as he ought to know. And that's a pretty all-inclusive statement. Anybody thinks that they really know something, they don't know anything yet as they ought to know. And remember how we talked about how God said, my thoughts are so far above the earth, just like the heaven above the earth. Let's go back, let's see, in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, the love chapter. In verse 9, it says, we know in part and we prophesy in part. Prophesy here probably means teach. So Paul's saying, we know some stuff and we teach some stuff, but again, we don't know anything as we ought to know. So we need to have humility in our learning. Back in Isaiah 66, I'll just read this one to you. Isaiah 66, verse 1 and 2, God says, heaven is my throne, the earth is my footstool. So where's the house that you're going to build for me? Where's the place of my rest? For all those things my hand has made, and all those things exist, says the Lord. But on this one I will look, him who is poor and of contrite spirit, and who trembles at my word. Again, we need to have deep respect for God's word, and we also have to have the humility when we study God's word. Remember how Paul said, we're all looking through a glass darkly. Nobody knows as we ought to know. The last rule that I have here for effective Bible study is the context. We need to look into the context of whatever is written. Larry Walker was giving a Bible study in Bend a couple years ago, and he said, the Bible is written for us, but not to us. And I said, say that again, and he did. He said, the Bible is written for us, but not to us. And it's pretty easy to think about when we look through the writings of Paul. You know, Paul was writing to a church. He wrote to the Thessalonians or the Galatians. And he addressed problems and situations that were in those churches. So he was writing to those people specifically. And as he wrote to those people, he wrote about the situations there, but he didn't necessarily say what the situation was so that years later we could look at it and say, oh, he's addressing thus and such. So a lot of times we have to look into the scriptures and study them a little bit, or look into some of these Bible handbooks and the helps that show what the situation was like in some of these different churches that the ministry was writing to. In 2 Peter 3:16, Peter shows how people tend to twist Scripture to their own destruction. And you can take some of the things that Paul wrote, or John, or Jude, or Peter, and the situation that they were addressing, they might use certain descriptions to try to help the people out, and you can pull those things out of context, and you can say, aha. And you can make that word say something that they never intended. So you've got to be really careful and check the context. Remember that God's word is sharp. We've got to use it carefully. Just to give you an example, I have in the book of 1 John, I've written in here, John is combating Gnosticism. Gnosticism is the looking to knowledge itself as being your goal. It's almost like a secret society where if you know something, that you're above somebody else. And people really made a religion out of gaining knowledge of different sorts. Gnosticism showed that spirit is good, but physical is evil. Now, my Bible doesn't say that. God looked at all his creation and said it was good. Gnosticism said that Jesus was a man and that Christ came into him at baptism, teaching weird things like that. So if you know this and you understand it, when you read through John, you can see the types of things that he was dealing with. Another thing that he was dealing with was called docetism. And that means that God is light and darkness. Now, strange stuff. Paul had to address some of these very same things. He addressed meat sacrificed to idols. And you could look in there and you could find out that people that are vegetarians are weak. That's what it seems like it says, but it doesn't. It's got to do with people's respect for the idol and thinking that the meat sacrifice to them meant something, and it really didn't. And so Paul had to address that, but he did it in kind of a roundabout way so that we have to search into it, a context, and find out what he's talking about. He had to address division in the church. I think it was 1 Corinthians where he talked about the people that were saying, I'm of Apollos, and I'm of Cephas, and I'm of Paul. He had to discuss Jew versus Gentile problems, the difficulties that these races had in coming to be Christians. So he had to address these things, and we need to look at the scripture and find out just what he was talking about when he made certain statements. Well, today we've been looking at some of the tools and rules for effective Bible study. We've noted the Bereans in particular, and they were considered to be noble because of their zealous Bible study. We're also admonished to exert effort in our Bible study. We are to continue to grow in grace and in knowledge. So let's make an effort to acquire some of the tools that we need to use and use these resources properly for effective Bible study, for the building up of the church, which is the future nobility in the family of God.